Well, Barbara and I have a January 1st tradition. She gets up early and turns on the television, and on come Bob and Stephanie, and they start talking about the Rose Parade. And Barbara watches the Rose Parade, and I walk in and look at it, and then I go get a cup of coffee, and I go back and look at it again, and it's still there. I have some pancakes or some toast or something. I go back and take a look at it, and it's still there. And my interest in the Rose Parade kind of goes back to when I was a kid. And my youth group, many of you have probably done this at one time or another, went down and camped on the street, you know, and for the Rose Parade. And it happened to be one of the coldest times in Pasadena history. And we just had old cotton sleeping bags, no down sleeping bags or down jackets or anything like that. And about 4 o'clock in the morning, the cold had seeped through the sleeping bag. It had seeped through my jacket, my pants, my skin. And it just went all the way to the bone. And I thought, am I having fun yet? And I think that was probably my last Rose Parade. But I will tell you, the Rose Parade is an event. And for those who participate, it is not a cheap event. It is an end in itself. If you are a commercial vendor and you want to enter or float in the Rose Parade, it will cost you, just for the application, $16,500. If you are an NPO and want to enter in a trophy, it will cost you about $5,500 just to get your application in that has to be submitted 9 to 12 months in advance. Floats, generally speaking, are a major undertaking where companies actually design these things very carefully, and the floats normally average about $250,000 per float. Very, very inexpensive one. If you want to go in budget, you just can't get one in the parade for under $80,000. And if you want to go whole hog on the thing, you're talking about $350,000 or more. You're talking about big, big dollars. You're talking about something that when that day comes, the 2 weeks before, you have anywhere from 60 to 80 people working on each float up to 16 hours a day for 2 weeks in order to get this thing done. It is an incredible undertaking. And that day comes and you have, 2 hours? I don't know what it is. But the float goes by and it's gone. But it will be seen by, I think, about 45 million people, households in the United States, and about 28 million worldwide. So companies feel that this is a worthwhile investment. But it's an event. It's a parade. It's an event in itself, because while it is a prelude to the Rose Parade, it's not really. I mean, to the Rose Bowl. It's not really. I mean, there are a lot of people that love the Rose Bowl that have nothing to do with the Rose Parade, will have nothing to do with the Rose Parade. And a lot of people who love the Rose Parade that could care less about the Rose Bowl. It's an event in itself. And when companies look through and move through this, I imagine they're saying, Lord, please don't let it break down. Please don't let my float have to be towed by a tractor or something like that. Or, you know, and so the day is over and they can finally go, everything worked. And you even have that little afterglow for a week or so where people can go down to Colorado Boulevard or wherever it is and they can look at the floats and go ooh and ah. And after that, I guess the floats go where old floats go to die, when they die, because you don't reuse them. They're gone. It is an end in itself. Well, there was a sense in which the triumphal entry was a parade. Now, the float that Jesus sat on was much less expensive than the Rose Parade floats. But I will tell you, it was much more significant. if you want to deal with parades in kind of a crass way of dealing with things, it was the most significant float in history. But unlike the Rose Parade, that parade was not an end in itself. Because if you want to talk about it in kind of crass terms, the triumphal entry was much more than a parade. The triumphal entry was a big deal. And there was a background to it. The background to the triumphal entry came from a prophecy that was issued hundreds of years before. It came from a statement made in Zechariah that says, "Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, the colt, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And this prophecy announces the king who is coming to Israel. Now, Jesus embraces that role of king because there are prophecies that Jesus in and of himself had nothing to do with. He had nothing to do. It was God's dealing in terms of being divinely ordained. But the human Jesus in the womb of Mary had no say in where he himself would be born. He didn't say, "I will," you know, he didn't move Mary toward Bethlehem. That was God's doing. But in this particular situation, Jesus intentionally, purposely embraces his role. This is not an accidental, coincidental thing. Jesus is doing something intentionally. And when he embraces his role, he is opening up a pathway that cannot be closed. Once he steps into that role, the die is cast, so to speak. So he takes on this role and he says to his disciples, "I want you to go. I want you to move." Now, as he opens up that role, there are a couple of things that we have to recognize. We look at that and we say, why didn't the disciples recognize what was coming in terms of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ that would be just a few days later that all of this is pointing to? Well, if you look back at the prophecy of Zechariah, it makes a lot of sense. Because we always read this prophecy of Zechariah, but we never read the context of it. And the context of the prophecy of Zechariah, "Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion, shout, see your king comes, be righteous and lowly and victorious." It is not the picture that we see of Jesus on his first earthly ministry. When you read the context of this prophecy, it's of the Messiah coming to smash the enemies of Israel, coming to finally set things right, ruling and reigning victoriously and setting up a new regime. All of this is in that prophecy in Zechariah, and it would seem that it was couched in that. And we say, well, why do they choose that? And why does Jesus do this when it seems to be connected with something else? And there's something very important that we have to understand about prophecy. I used to go camping in the Sierras when I was a kid in the Rock Creek Basin, that is right out of Tom's place coming up from Bishop. It's a wonderful place to camp. It's beautiful. We'd camp at East Fork, and it's in this valley that has steep hills on either side. And as you look up, as we went up on the left-hand side, there's a great mountain, and my brother and I decided we were going to climb that mountain. So we go back and forth and back and forth trying to get up there, puffing and panting, and we see the goal in sight. We see the top. We see the summit there, and we say, oh, good, I'm going to be there. And we get up there. And as we get up to the top, you can imagine our disappointment when, as we're just kind of coming over the summit, we see a valley going down like this, and what we thought was the summit is not the summit because we were looking at something where we couldn't see the valley in between. It was very disappointing. But it was all the same mountain. And this is the way prophecy works. Prophecy also often has two things in view. It has a near point and it has a far point. And from sitting down in the valley, it looks all like the same thing. But when you get up to that first rise, you understand that there's a valley or a delay between the two fulfillments. And there are two fulfillments, not one. So the secret to that is how we see the Messiah coming. The Messiah is coming, on the one hand, righteous and victorious. But on the other hand, he's coming lowly. You know why that's important? It's important because many times the liberator turns out to be worse than the oppressor. Have you ever noticed that? You remember George Orwell's book, Animal Farm? I don't know if you've ever read it or not. But in the Animal Farm, the animals take over the farm from the farmer who is seen to be the oppressor. And in the book, some of the animals who were trying to liberate the other animals turn out to be worse than the farmer. Okay. It's an allegory, but it's often the case. But the Messiah that's coming is not like that. The Messiah that's coming is not worse than the oppressor. No, he's coming in this lowly way, and it's that lowly coming, it's that humble coming that we see in the first coming of Jesus Christ. But he steps into the path. It's understandable that the disciples, when Jesus says, I want you to go and do this certain thing, when they go, this is it. We've hit the big time. Everything's going to be different because Jesus is going to take over. Jesus is going to throw out Herod, who is a half-Jewish king that we don't want. He's going to throw out the Romans, who are these foreign oppressors that we don't want, and all of the enemies of Israel are going to be crushed. We can understand why they would think that, why they would suppose that would be the case. All of our dreams have come true. But it wasn't quite to be that way because there was a different pathway that was being opened up at the time. But when Jesus enlists them, he could have gone and gotten the donkey himself. He could have gone and made all the arrangements himself just in terms of bringing them along. But he wanted to involve his disciples because when he involved them, that moment of celebration started to birth in their hearts. And they got excited. And when they brought the donkey and Jesus got on the donkey, because Jewish people didn't ride animals, they used animals as beasts of burden and they walked. But when Jesus got on that animal, immediately their mind went to Zechariah. Because every Jewish person knew that. And when Jesus embraced that moment, the people started crying. They started getting excited. They started praising God. Jesus embraced it in terms of doing what Zechariah had talked about. He embraced his moment in terms of being in Jerusalem. Now we say in being in Jerusalem because we say, well, where else would he be? But Jerusalem was a very dangerous place for Jesus. It was a bad place to be. As a matter of fact, when Jesus said to the disciples, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, Peter said, no, you can't do that. That's a dangerous place. There was a moment in time when the Lazarus living near Jerusalem was sick. And Jesus finally said, I'm going to go to him after he died. Jesus said, Lazarus is dead for your sake. I'm glad I was not there, but so that you may believe. But let us go to him. And Jesus said, let's go back to Jerusalem for a moment in time. And Thomas, also known as Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, let's go that we may die with him. That little phrase that Thomas says, Jerusalem is a dangerous place for Jesus to be. And yet Jesus embraces his future, intentionally going back to Jerusalem, the very place that is far more dangerous for him than the area of Galilee where he had been ministering before. He moves back to Jerusalem. He moves in to the teeth of the lion, if you will, to be there at that moment, and he does something very provocative. He does something that Herod will recognize as a threat. He does something that the Roman governors will recognize as a threat. He does something that the Jewish leaders will recognize as a threat. It was a pivot point in Jesus' life. It was a moment when he turned his back on a ministry that he had, a ministry of preaching and teaching, and moves now into a ministry of sacrifice, is a major pivot point in the moment of Jesus, in the life of Jesus. And when Jesus made that pivot point in ministry, it didn't change who he was. It didn't change the DNA of who he was. It wasn't a major change in ministry as much as it was a change in focus. It was a change that intensified his actions and gave them an intentionality. We find that the next week, what Jesus does is he moves and does things. The first thing he does after that triumphal entry is he goes and he does something very provocative in the temple. He makes a prophetic statement that says, the faith that you once had has turned into a dead religion. You have made this place a den of thieves. That's speaking of the temple. Very provocative. His dealings with the religious leaders, they're almost like verbal duels where the leaders say, this has to stop. Everything that Jesus does, he does with greater intentionality because that pivot point has come. And when he pivoted, when he embraced his role in God's kingdom, the primary role that God had for him, he embraced his destiny. Because, you know, Jesus came and he was a great teacher, but Jesus did not come primarily as a teacher. When Jesus came, he was a great healer, but he did not primarily come as a healer. When Jesus came, he was a great spokesman for moral righteousness and good, but he did not primarily come as a moral teacher. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus came to die and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus did not come to be served, but he came to serve. This was Jesus' role. This was Jesus' point in life. That's why he came. For God so loved the world that he sent his own one and only Son. That is why Jesus came. That was his purpose. That was his point. And as he embraces his role in God's kingdom, that primary role that God gives him, he embraces his destiny. And he acted. He got on the animal and he moved into that week of ministry. As he moves into that week of ministry, motivates him to new purpose and new sacrifice. It's important to note that it was not going to be a bed of roses. It's important to note that as he moves down, it's not all joy and happiness, because as he's on that moment, on that triumphal entry, I mean, just think about it. For the first time in Jesus' life, he is stepping into that role, and when people start saying, "You are the King of the Jews," he embraces it and accepts it. When people say, "You are the prophet," he accepts it. When the disciples are worshiping him, he accepts it, and they're laying down their cloaks before him, and the Pharisees in Luke chapter 19 say, "Hey, tell these people not to do it. They're going to bring down Rome on our heads." And Jesus said, "You know what? On this day, if I told these people to be quiet, even the stones would cry out praises to God." And then as he's moving along, we would think this is the pinnacle of a career. This is the most exciting. This is the most incredible thing that a person could ever look for. This is what it's all about. And as Jesus rounds the bend and Jerusalem for the first time comes into view, the procession stops. And he starts to weep. Not little tears trickling down his face. He begins to weep over Jerusalem. And he says, "If only you knew what God had for you this day, but your eyes are blinded. You will not accept. You will not receive." He wept for that city because he was so burdened for them. And what we would have said would have been the pinnacle of joy becomes the pinnacle of sorrow, because it's a point of sacrifice. It's a point of sorrow, not because of what he has to go through, but because they are like sheep without a shepherd. They are people who are lost. They are people who can't know, won't see. They refuse to embrace the one. And so Jesus moves to the path ahead. He moves through a door. He steps into the pathway, what people would call disaster. When we step into a new life, you've been at those pivot points in your life, haven't you, where it's a new beginning, where something is going on, where something is happening. And you say, "Hey, it's brand new. The best is yet to come." There's a sense in which Jesus would say, "It's brand new. The worst is yet to come." It's only the beginning. The worst is yet to come. Because any suffering, any sacrifice that he had known to that point was nothing in comparison. Nothing in comparison to what he had known previously. To what he had done previously was nothing in comparison to what was coming. I had that reversed, I'm sorry. But as he looks at his disciples, that new area means that he's of ministry means he's moving into new transitions, because what he's had in the past will not be in the future. He is at intimate physical presence with his disciples. He has walked with them, he's talked with them, and he says, things are going to be different. He's going to say, I'm leaving you. He's going to say, it's someone else is coming, something different is coming. There are transition points that are coming. And finally, we recognize in his saying that the best in reality is yet to come. It's a new beginning, but in realizing the goal, it will change you. It will change history forever, because man's condition will be changed. It wasn't the end of a journey, it was only the beginning. It wasn't an end in itself. It wasn't like the Rose Parade. When it's over, it's over. The triumphal entry was an entry point not only into Jerusalem. It was an entry point into new life that would culminate a few days later in his death on the cross. And after that, his resurrection that would change us forever. When Jesus, and just for a moment, when we look at who we were and who we are, if we look at Chapel City Church, for example, as a name change and somehow or another it's an end in itself, you know what? It's only a name. It's only a name, really. But if we look at this as a point of new vision for what God calls us to be and wants us to be, if we look at this as an opportunity just to reshape our vision a little bit, to see ourselves with a bit more purpose, to see ourselves as individuals and as a church with a role to play in God's kingdom, if we look out at a city that needs to know Jesus Christ, and where in reality, the concept of Camarillo as a chapel city is past tense, because it is. If we look at this as a movement, as a motivation, as a stimulation to say, you know what, we have a role to play in God's kingdom. I want you to think about the fact that since 1891, this corner, where we are right now, has been a point of spiritual impact for this city. Since 1930, this building has been a point of spiritual impact in this city, first from the Pleasant Valley Baptist Church and now through us. Think for a moment for the thousands of lives that have been impacted right on this site, in this place. Does that make it holy ground? All that holy ground stuff, that kind of died with the temple. It doesn't make it holy ground. But it means there's a heritage in this place. It means this place has a reputation for spiritual impact. Wouldn't it be wonderful to recapture that? To recapture the vision, to recapture the flavor? We move back, and we would never compare this to the triumphal entry, but there is application. And as Jesus stepped into that future, he learned obedience. He became obedient to the death on the cross. It changed him and us in that sense of being exalted forever. Hebrews tells us that because of he learned obedience, it opened the path to eternal salvation, changed forever. Changed forever. So I want us to think about the fact that God has called us to do more than just exist. God has called us to do more than just be in a state of being. God has called us to purpose, to a world that needs to know Him. And I'm praying that we will rise to that. That we may be an instrument for returning this city to a chapel city. Lord, we thank you for Jesus Christ, and we thank you for the sacrifice that he made. Lord, our lives could not be the same were it not for Jesus stepping into that role and embracing it, owning it. Lord, we pray that our lives will be touched by what Jesus Christ has done for us, and our hearts will be moved to do likewise. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.